Ruth chapter 1 open in front of you. So just to remind you, that's page 267. If you hit Joshua, Judges, you're not far enough. And if you hit 1 and 2 Samuel, then you're too far. So that's page 267. And on the way in, I'm sure you're all handed this yellow sheet. And inside that, you should find one of these sermon outlines that will give you an idea of where we're heading in the talk. Several weeks ago, someone asked me if I noticed church attendances drop at our 7 p.m. service. I was a little bit confused and said that I hadn't, and then I asked why that might be the case. The answer I received was that the new Jane Eyre series was on television, and that surely the greater proportion of the female population of St. Peter's Barge would either want to miss church altogether or leave church early to make sure that they didn't miss it. I assured this nameless individual that they had highly underestimated the commitment of our 7 p.m. service. But, you know, I don't suppose it really makes much difference whether it's Pride and Prejudice or Sense and Sensibility or even Jane Eyre. The fact of the matter is that we all love a good love story. You might be surprised how many guys are out there who secretly like those stories too. Although, of course, we would never actually admit to it in a public forum like this, would we? And what we have here in Ruth is essentially a love story. On one level, it is a story about human love. The immigrant girl in the fields and the wealthy landowner fall in love and live happily ever after. It's the kind of story of which Jane Austen or someone would have presumably been proud. And on another level, though, it's a story about God's love. Although it's never obvious, we see God's love throughout this story as an undercurrent. The way that he works through the hardship and the suffering of ordinary people in a small Israelite town. And then also we see God's love on the macro scale as well, as he works to bring a king to Israel and ultimately a king for the world and for you and me as well. And then this particular book of Ruth is unique because of the central role it gives to women. Ruth is one of only two books in the whole of the Bible named after a woman. The other one is Esther, also in the Old Testament. And it's actually the only book in the Old Testament named after somebody who wasn't Jewish, who wasn't an Israelite. So it affirms then both the role of women and the role of Gentiles or non-Jews in God's plans. All the greatest love stories start with some form of suffering or attention, and Ruth is no exception with that, and that's especially here in Ruth chapter 1, and we'll plunge in and take a look at that in just a moment. But first of all, as is always the case, we need God's help to understand his word, so why don't we do that now as I lead us in prayer. Lord, we give thanks for this story in Ruth. We ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to understand what you want to teach us from it. Lord, I ask that I may explain things clearly and that each of us may be able to apply your word to our lives. I ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So then looking at that sheet that you have there in front of you, you'll see that number one I've entitled Crisis. And the first thing that we are told about as we read the Book of Ruth is that it takes place at this time of national crisis. So we can see that there in verse 1, right in the first few words of it. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. And to any Israelite reading that, that would have immediately sent their spines tingling as it gives a kind of ominous shadow over the proceedings. The Book of Judges, just before Ruth, was the all-time low point in the history of God's people. As normal, the chosen people had chosen wrongly and had wandered away from God. They had chosen to reject him, and this led to oppression, an invasion from the nations outside, and anarchy and religious degeneration inside. In fact, if you've ever got time to read them, Judges chapters 19 to 21 are amongst the most bleak and the most shocking in the whole of Scripture. The circumstances are well summed up by that final verse there, just over the page at the end of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then if we just look over to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 again, we are told that there was a famine. Was this God's discipline on his people to try and get them to repent? Well, we're not told for sure, but that is a highly likely probability here. Especially as God had previously told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that starvation and famine would be one of the results of turning away from him and his rules and his laws. So then we have a time of national crisis. We also, number two, have a time of personal crisis as well. It is in this context of a national upheaval and famine that we read in verse 1 that a certain man set out with his family from Bethlehem. Now, ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread. So, when there's no bread in the house of bread, where do you go? The answer is you have to go somewhere else to get the bread. And here, the logical choice was the fields of Moab. Actually, the choice wasn't that logical. The Moabites were the offspring of a drunken fling between Lot and his daughters, and were detestable to Israel. Within recent history, the Moabites had plundered Israel and invaded some of her land. And then in his law, God had explicitly warned his people, the Israelites, to stay away from foreign gods, and especially foreign women. And so to go to Moab was definitely a very strange a choice for anyone in Israel. However, I guess they would have argued that desperate times call for desperate measures. Moab happens to be where the food is, and therefore Elimelech led Naomi and their family into voluntary exile down there in Moab. Once they were there, as I'm sure you picked up as we went through it, a disaster overtook them. Elimelech died, leaving Naomi on her own. However, at least she still had her two sons, didn't she? That meant security. That meant livelihood in an era when economic and social stability meant having a man about the house. Like it or not, way back in those days, a woman's existence depended on her relationship to Y chromosomes. So her two sons grabbed two Moabite girls as wives. Literally, actually, I mean, when I said grabbed, the word used here isn't the normal word for marriage, but actually means to lift up and carry off, and has overtones more of kidnapping than of taking them out for candlelit dinners. I suppose that's one way of finding a wife. Did these guys know that taking foreign wives was against God's law? Again, we don't know for sure. But for neither the first time nor the last, God's community of faith ignored what he had to say when it came to marrying outside the family. And then, believe it or not, disaster struck again. Naomi's sons die suddenly, leaving her this time in an even worse state than she was the first time round. Now there were no men on the scene, and only her two Moabite daughters-in-law. She was left lonely, away from her people and away from her God, a foreigner in a foreign land with the bottom fallen out of her life, and she was in free fall. So that's where we reach by the end of verse 5. Let's just hesitate a moment there. I think one of the things that really strikes you reading Ruth is that this is essentially a book about ordinary people doing unremarkable things. So here we have people farming, people marrying, having kids. Later on we have lawsuits. Here we have hardship. It really is the stuff of everyday life. There are no kings. There are no prophets who are great orators or great preachers. There are no great leaders or great heroes. There aren't even any great miracles, really, or supernatural events, at least on the surface of things. They're just simple, everyday heroes. An immigrant girl, an old woman, and a farmer. That is pretty much the story of Ruth. And yet they are significant. Notice here that their names are given, even a fairly minor characters, and that's big. And I wonder, you know, if there's not something here about God working out his purposes in the world through the lives of ordinary people. Ruth is an easy book for us to relate to, in spite of the fact that it's over 3,000 years old, at least the events which it describes, because it's about people like us. People who are getting on with the job, under God, even when things in the nation and the world and in our own personal lives are looking a bit hairy. You see, sometimes I think we're often tempted to think that you have to be somebody great or to do something really huge to matter to God. But Ruth tells us that that's not true, that little people count. Little people count. So then, number two on your outline there, I've headed as complaint. Complaint. I suppose given what we've seen so far, it is no surprise that Naomi's response to her circumstances was to complain about them. And we can see here that there are two elements to this. When circumstances don't go the way that we want it in life, we often respond by getting bitter. And Naomi here is no exception. So if you look at the last line there of verse 13, she says it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then later on, if you just want to turn over the page, we read that when Naomi arrives in Bethlehem, one of the first things she wants is a name change. In the Old Testament, your name was a reflection of your character. So there in verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She no longer wanted to be called Naomi, which means pleasant or pleasing, but instead wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter. So I'm not sure what tunes were playing on Naomi's iPod, but I suspect it was far more Alanis Morissette or Tori Amos than Julie Andrews. Then we've also got blaming God. She blames God for her misfortune. So then, as we've just seen at the end of verse 20, she says that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And then at the beginning of verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Obviously, she was referring to food there. She was not referring to food there, but rather family relationships. I left with a husband and two fantastic sons, and now I've returned with nothing. Why did you allow it, God? You're out to get me. You've brought calamity. First of all, you starve us. Then you take my husband and then my sons, and with them my security, my stability, and my happiness. Why me, God? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara instead, because that's what I feel like on the inside. And whether or not we've suffered adversity so far in our lives, I think for all of us there will be times when we will be tempted to be like Naomi. Something terrible will happen. Things maybe won't work out the way that we want. Things won't go the way that we hoped. And we find ourselves in free fall, and the temptation will be to get bitter and blame God for what's gone on. I was reading just this week about a Christian woman who was being harassed at work for unknown reasons. A couple of her co-workers had targeted her for harassment. As a Christian, she decided that what the right thing to do was to trust God and love her enemies and believe that things would work out. So she tried reasoning with her persecutors, but they only denied everything and even laughed. She resisted going to the head of department because she was scared that that might only antagonize them more and make the situation worse. Sure, soon enough, things did indeed get worse. Her work started being sabotaged. And so this time she decided that she had no other option other than to go to the head of department to expose the harassment that she was receiving. The problem was that her head of department sided with her co-workers and then, citing her sabotaged work as evidence, demoted her for deficient performance. I wonder how you would respond if that kind of thing happened to you. You try very hard to put God first and to do the right thing, and then it all ends up going horribly wrong. How would you respond if that happened to you? What about if a relationship that you'd really put hope in came to an abrupt end for reasons that you couldn't understand? How come everything seems to work out for everyone else, and yet it never seems to work out for me, you may ask? Why? I think the temptation for all of us in those situations is to get bitter, to blame God. Whenever anyone asks us how we are doing, we launch into this massive explanation of our circumstances. We become self-absorbed. The danger is that bitterness will become such a part of our identity that it might as well be our middle name, or even in the case of Naomi here, your first name. To be honest with God is a good thing, and we'll see later on what a healthy, positive response to suffering is. But for the time being here, we need to register this danger of becoming bitter and of blaming God. However, we don't just see complaint here. I believe we also see kindness as well, and that's point number three on your outline. One of the distinguishing features of this book of Ruth is that there are no evil characters in it. All the characters act kindly towards one another. And we can especially see that in this extended section of a dialogue from verse 7 down to verse 18, where there are three little cameos, if you like, or vignettes, each of which is Naomi trying to persuade her two daughters-in-law to return home rather than go with her to the land of Israel. And each of them, I think, reveals this theme of kindness very clearly. So the fact that Naomi was trying to send her daughter-in-laws home, it doesn't mean that she didn't like them, but rather that she wanted what would be the best for them. If they had any hope at all of remarrying, Naomi knew that it lay with their own people, the Moabites. She knew that their marriage prospects for Moabites in Israel would be limited, and so she turns on the tough love to try and talk them into going home. "Go on, scram," she says. "Go home to your mothers. There's no point in you waiting around here for me. Even if I were to get married tonight, which isn't going to happen, and even if I was to get pregnant immediately, which isn't going to happen, there is no way that you would wait 20 years for my sons to grow up, and by then you guys probably couldn't have kids anyway, so the whole situation is hopeless. The right thing for you to do is simply to go home, hurtful and painful though that is." So we can see Naomi's kindness. We also can see that I think the text intends to contrast Orpah with Ruth here. However, again, we need to notice that both Orpah and Ruth act kindly. Orpah says that she will return with Naomi, and it's only after much wailing and grief and many tears that she finally gives in to Naomi and goes home at the end of the second vignette. However, Orpah's kindness just makes Ruth appear all the more kind. She appears incredibly kind here. So in verse 14, if you look at it right at the end, we read that Ruth clung to her. The actual word there is the word to cleave. And it's the exact same word that's used of a husband cleaving to his wife in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. That's the degree of a commitment and intimacy that we're talking about right here. And then in verses 16 to 17, we get this incredible declaration of love and commitment from Ruth. I'm sure these were the words that probably stood out to you when we read it through. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried.'" This vow of commitment here is so profound that it has often been used in weddings. And although that's not what it's talking about here, even the fact that it's used in weddings and in that context of marriage gives just some idea of the depth and the love and commitment that Ruth is making here in her relationship with Naomi. to return to Moab and her home and her gods would have been the logical option. But instead, Ruth gets a one-way ticket to Israel. Incredibly, she promises not just to be with Naomi in her suffering now, but even to be part of her family in a death and to be buried in the same tomb, something that would have been incredibly significant in that society and in the ancient world. It really is a big deal. She abandons all the securities of her life, her native people, her home country, and her gods, and transfers them all to Israel. So is this her conversion? Does this girl meet God in the foreign land? Well, again, we're not told for sure, but it does definitely look that way, doesn't it? And it certainly was what later generations of Jewish rabbis thought too. But even if it's not, there is no doubt that this is a really decisive turning point in Ruth's life, and that after it, that there's no return, no going back. She transfers her allegiance from the false gods that she'd been worshipping in Moab to the true God of Israel. However, I think that for us, the lesson in this section is about this theme of kindness. Because here, what we see in this middle section is people being kind to one another. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I think this means that we shouldn't forget to thank God when people are kind to us. We shouldn't forget to thank them either, but we certainly shouldn't forget to thank God when people are kind to us. Even those with no Christian or religious commitment are often incredibly kind and incredibly sacrificial and incredibly giving. And we see that as teachers and as doctors and in healthcare and all kinds of lives. See, all people are created in God's image, and therefore everyone is capable of being kind. So we should give thanks to God for that. And then if unbelievers know how to be kind, how much more should those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ be kind, especially in our relationships with one another as part of his church? So when we move to the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we are told to put on kindness, just like we clothe ourselves every morning. Clothe yourselves with kindness, it says. Then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we are told that kindness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So what form should this kindness take? Well, obviously we can't be kind unless we know what folks' needs are, so we need to know them well. And kindness obviously must also encompass what we say and what we do, our actions as well as our words. And those kinds of things will never be more appreciated than when it's during a time of hardship or suffering or transition in someone else's life. So maybe we can have a little kindness diagnostic test here. I wonder if your five closest friends were asked if you were a kind person, what they would say. If your five closest friends were asked if you were kind, or if they were asked to describe you, would kind or kindness be one of the things that they would say? What about if it was five acquaintances or five work colleagues? Do your work colleagues describe you as kind? Is that the kind of reputation that you have in the classroom or office or lecture theatre? What about if it was the waitress at the last restaurant that you ate at? Would she say that you were kind? Or is your tip so miserable that there is no way that she would say you were kind? What about the ticket inspector on the Docklands Light Railway who you last had a run-in with? Would he say that you were kind? See, I think one of the problems in London is actually knowing someone well enough to know what they are going through and then having the time to do something kind. But kindness and the way that we treat others is, as we will see, a big theme here in Ruth, and especially in this first chapter. So that's kindness. Number four, then, providence. Although the way that God is working is not always obvious and on a surface level in this story, there are several things that show us that he is there and that he is indeed working things out. Some of us were away this weekend, and we were talking about having a framework that you live your life with. And I think we can really set a framework here in terms of how we handle hardship and suffering. The first thing that we need to know is that God is good. We saw earlier on that Naomi lived pretty close to the edge in terms of blaming God, although we can see evidence here that she obviously hadn't given up on him altogether. So look with me at verse 6. It says that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. God had once again returned to his people and given them food. A ray of hope had dawned. Once more, there was bread in the house of bread. God was good, and Naomi knew it. And then, especially in verses 8 and 9, Naomi obviously believes in the goodness of God enough to pray that God would be good to Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law. So she prays, as we saw as we read through it, that God will provide them with rest and a house and a husband, all the things that she feels have been taken away from her. Then in verse 8, where she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." The word for kindly there is a very special Hebrew word called hesed, which is God's loyalty, God's loving kindness, his grace and his faithfulness all rolled into one. You see, Naomi here knows what God is like, even if she feels that that is not what God has been like to her in her experience recently. She knows that he's good. Then in this story, we can also see that God is sovereign. This is where I think this story is really, really skillfully told from the point of view of the storyteller. Because here, the reader is very cleverly allowed to pick up on some things that Naomi herself isn't able to see at the time. And that is the way that God was even working through her suffering to weave together something beautiful, to weave together his plans, which were good and loving and kind. It's very, very subtle, but it's there, and we're definitely not meant to miss it as the reader. First of all, Ruth herself is part of God's sovereignty in this story. So even when we've got Naomi standing there saying that she went away full and now God brought her back empty, she's got Ruth right there. So clearly she hasn't come back totally empty. The very means by which God would reverse her hardship and the suffering in her life was already there. It was just that she didn't see it. Because in God's plan, against all the odds, Ruth would get married one day. And Naomi's family would continue through a son whose grandson would be a king. Naomi's suffering, even although she didn't realize it at the time, was part of God's plan to bring someone called David into the world. And someone else, who you've probably heard of, called Jesus. See, in this story, it's not just human beings who are kind, it is God. Even in suffering, God's kindness is shown. As a hymn writer called William Cooper wrote in his famous hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And our author here really knows that. I wonder if finally you noticed the beautiful last line of the chapter as we read it. It's wonderful. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." It's a beautiful touch, isn't it? If this was a film, you would have Naomi there complaining and moaning about God and the circumstances in her life. And all of a sudden, the camera angle would draw back and you'd see all these crops blowing and waving in the wind. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. A chapter that begins in a departure and exile ends in return. What began in famine and starvation ends at harvest time. We aren't told how Naomi's problems will be resolved. For that, you will need to return in subsequent weeks for Ruth 2, 3, and 4. But our author here is giving us this great hint that a resolution is just around the corner. There is hope. God is sovereign. All is not lost. Naomi might think she is finished, but God is not finished with her yet. There is still more to come. And those beautiful crops waving in the wind really bear that out. And Naomi's story is given to us so that in our suffering and our hardship, that we might be able to continue to trust and have faith in a God who is good and a God who is sovereign. The same God who's in control over Naomi's suffering, to make it work together for good, is also in control of us and our lives, even if, like Naomi, we don't see it at the time. This is the experience of someone else in the Old Testament, King David, in Psalm 19. And just notice how what he prays here manages to hold these two things together, of being honest with God and pouring out his heart in prayer, but also having faith in God's goodness and God's sovereignty. This is really that solid framework that we're talking about. This is what he says in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I will overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. That's that word for kindness again, I think. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And again, it's in our key verse for today that Marcus read earlier on. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Those are the experiences of God's people, and they can be our experiences too, yours and mine. If any of you have phoned up one of the train companies recently, you will know that they always ask you these days whether you want a forward-facing or a backwards-facing seat. And if you're anything like me, you've invariably left it too late to phone up, and you always want a forward-facing seat, and the only cheap fares that they have left are the backwards-facing seats. I think in life, we would all like to have forward-facing seats. We would like to be able to see up the track and to know the end from the beginning. However, unfortunately in life, if you think about it, there are only backwards facing seats. We're all in them. We can see very clearly where we have been, and even from a long distance away are able to see how it all fits together in the past sometimes. But we can't see forwards. This is where faith comes in. Faith is the ability to trust God that he knows what he's doing, even when we are in the backwards facing seats. And the story here of Naomi gives us great assurance of that in life. No matter what your circumstances are tonight, whether hardship at work, hurt over a broken relationship, bitterness against God because of the turbulent events that you've experienced in recent years, you can have faith because of Naomi's story in Naomi's God. We can have faith because God is good and God is sovereign. A few words then in conclusion. I recently read the autobiography of Martin Luther King's father, who was known as a Daddy King. He was a leading black minister in Atlanta, Georgia, and was a pastor of the famous Ebenezer Church there for almost his whole life. And of course, as many of you know, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in 1968. And after that, Daddy King was really a rock of support for the whole family. What many of you here probably don't know, and what I didn't know until recently too, is that less than a year later, in 1969, his other son, Alfred Daniel, died in an accident in his own swimming pool in circumstances that were suspicious and that has never been quite resolved. It was not long after that that a crazed gunman entered Daddy King's church and gunned down his wife while she was at the organ playing the Lord's Prayer during a worship service. And to read Daddy King's autobiography is incredibly moving as he wrestles with why so much misfortune had overtaken his family, and especially so much of it was as a result of the fact that they were trying to do good and serve God. Like Naomi, he lost two sons and a spouse in quick succession. This is what he says. Many of my grandchildren were asking why. Why did God let this happen? I spent many days after the funerals thinking about what had brought all these things down upon us. Again, Atlanta showed its heart in kindness, as did people all around the world. Our own faith in God sustained us, added to by the outpouring of sympathy and love that was showered on us. I refused to be bitter, and I refused to question God. I told the world that I had lost much, but I thanked God for everything that I had left. In this account, Daddy King comes over as someone of reality, as someone with honesty, with faith, and with kindness. Many of the themes that we see here in Ruth chapter 1. He's a wonderful illustration of this, and I believe a great example for us. Let's pray together. In fact, if we can maybe just take a minute or so just to think through some of the things that are in Ruth 1, or maybe some of the things that we've heard in the talk. And after we do so, when the music starts, we'll stand as we sing our next song on the sheet that we'll see picks up many of the thoughts and themes of Ruth 1. So some prayer first.